Good morning, Jay.
Good morning, McKay. It's good to see you. Thank you for doing this.
Yeah, this is great.
We're excited to go through some of this. Now, are you, I know you're tight this morning, you need to stay on schedule, but are you available or able to come back in a couple weeks and
sure. Kind of... Sure, you bet.
Okay.
You may have seen my email saying that my fellowship had postponed their get together until 11, so I can probably stay here until around 10:30.
Okay.
Today.
All right. Well, I don't want you to have to miss conference. That starts at 10.
It's okay. I did read the KSL highlights.
I didn't even get that far.
Boy, they didn't show. They didn't say much. Apparently, a temple recommend is your key to revelation, according to Brass Band. So, who do we have today?
Our fellowship, and I did extend an invitation to some folks on Little Zion Fellowship as well, kind of an online group. And so that's why we see Jeff Savage here and Amy. I can't say I know Amy that well, but I know who Jeff is. Anyway, so there's going to be a few from a couple of fellowships here joining us, hopefully. So, but our local fellowship mostly is our local group here in the Cache Valley and Brigham City area.
Let's see. Do you have, what is his name from Cache Valley? I can't think of his name now. He used to be really active in making comments when Denver's blog allowed comments.
Brian Zhang.
Brian Zhang.
Is Brian part of this?
Brian's part of our fellowship, but he moved from Cache Valley. He may even join us today. He has been invited.
Jay, I just pinged the whole conference channel and reposted your invitation.
Oh, awesome. Thank you.
Welcome.
So if you give me co-hosting rights, I could share my screen and then people would have the paper in front of them, even if they don't have the paper.
Okay.
So Jay, I have a question that might help as we proceed through the information.
Yeah.
Is that okay to throw out?
Sure.
This particular topic always has the same end result for me. I can keep everything together in pretty good order, and then the farther along it goes, it breaks down and doesn't make sense anymore. And somehow in my mind, the only way that it works for me is that there's two different comings of the Lord, and one would be a celestial event where the earth is becomes a sea of glass, et cetera, a high energy event. And I have that much later than the other, you know, than okay. Some of the other references. That's the only thing that makes sense to me. But I'm just, as we talk through it, is there some way that things divide out? Or because usually at the end, I'm just confused as to how everything fits together.
Yeah, I'm going to kind of let McKay, you didn't step away, did you? Did you hear Brian's question?
I did.
Okay.
Which Brian? Allred?
Yeah.
Yeah, well, that's that's part of why I put this together. I actually did it just for my own understanding. And then my topic for the retreat, 10 Parables, was superseded by Cameron Larson's 10 Parables Zoom discussion. So I scrambled to find another topic and decided just to present this. And I think the major advantage of what I'm presenting is it paints a very big outline that can help you, a structure or scaffolding on which you can put all the other prophecies. And of course, I could be wrong in this, but we'll discuss it and see what you think. But I'll end up coming to the same conclusion that you have, Brian.
Well, I'm not alone.
Yeah. Well, since you're okay, McKay, not trying to get this all in one session, then I would say feel free to take your time and have questions, and let's I'll turn it over to you. And
okay.
Just go at your pace.
Could we have a prayer?
I would love that. Does anyone mind if I go ahead and offer a prayer? Doesn't look like there's any objections. Dear Father in heaven, we thank thee this morning for being able to join in this discussion, and we seek enlightenment and understanding on a topic that that can be confusing. There's a lot of baggage that this subject can bring with it. But I, for one, have been grateful for some of the light that was shared at the retreat with McKay, and I'm grateful that he's here. And we pray that thy spirit can be with us, open our hearts and open our minds to understanding, and just help guide this discussion so that we can get out of it those things that are important for us to understand, is my prayer, is our prayer. We thank thee and pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Okay. Why don't you give me the screen? Now, let's see. How do I do that?
I made you a co-host, so I think you should be able to. To manage, but there's tools.
Okay.
You have to.
So, hey, McKay, Jeff Savage.
If you hover over the bottom part of the Zoom screen, a little bar will pop up, and there's a little green share screen.
Okay. Can you see something called the Day of the Lord?
Yep. Yep. Now we can.
All right. It worked. Okay. I'm going to give you a little 3-minute overview of everything we're going to talk about, whether today or later, and then we'll drill down on these 5 points. Okay, so at the end of this, we can start having a dialogue, but during these 5 points, let me go through it quickly. So the first point is there's a lengthy period of time called today, and then it's followed by a lengthy period of time. I didn't mean that. It's followed by a period of time called tomorrow, or the day of the Lord. And then all wickedness ends. It's that order. The second point is before the Lord comes in glory, the signs of his coming will appear. There has to be a gathering to Zion, and Adam on Diomon must occur. The third point is the second coming is witnessed by a few, and begins a period of judgment and burning called the Day of the Lord. We'll drill down a little later on what the second coming is and how the Lord, what language he uses to refer to it. But for now, we'll just say that it's witnessed by a few and begins the Day of the Lord. Point number 4 is that a lot of things occur in the Day of the Lord while there is still wickedness on the earth.
It's not a 24-hour day, but it's a period of time in which a lot happens. Point number five, probably the least important, but maybe the most interesting, is a lot of prophecies describe one or more windows in a veil that separates us from the throne of God. Okay, so that's kind of the overview. So here I have kind of a diagram. You've got today, an arrow pointing to the second coming, but then a period called the Day of the Lord. And then at some point, all the wicked are gone. And then you get 1,000 years of peace after all the wicked are gone. So here's our, let's go now. Let's look at this today, tomorrow thing, and you can stop me at any time and we can talk about this. There are three scriptures I've got listed here that show that today is the period of time that was first mentioned by the Lord in the 1830s, and we're still in that period of time. Do I have people who like to read?
I'm happy to read.
Why don't you go ahead and read those scriptures, or just the a little fragment of the scripture that I've got listed on the screen.
Okay. They hear my voice?
Yeah.
Hear my voice while it is called today. And if ye believe me, you will labor while it is called today. Behold, now it is called today until the coming of the Son of Man. And verily, it is a day of sacrifice and a day for the tithing of my people.
So one of these scriptures, the Lord says, after the manner of speaking of the Lord, the period of time in which he called Joseph Smith, and all that time that precedes his second coming, he refers to as today. And then the period of time after his second coming, he refers to as tomorrow. Can I just ask for people, volunteers, to read what we've got up there so I don't do all the talking? Read what we have under tomorrow is a day of judgment and burning, someone.
I'll read. Behold, now it is called today until the coming of the Son of Man. For after today comes the burning. This is the speaking after the manner of the Lord. For verily I say, tomorrow all the proud and they that do wickedly shall be as stubble.
Okay, we'll skip forward to that point. So tomorrow begins when the Lord comes in glory. He calls it here until the coming of the Son of Man. Now that's interesting. That's in parentheses. I wonder if that was added later by Joseph. I wrote a little paper called The Lord Never Speaks in Parentheses. And I looked at all the parentheticals in the scriptures, and they, in the New Testament, they're all added later by commentators. And Denver's pointed out that DNC 131, the parentheses in there were added by Brigham Young. And for the most part, every parenthesis I can find in scriptures is in a later addition. Perhaps this is Joseph's addition until the coming of the Son of Man. But that's what we have in our scriptures, and it's in parenthesis. Anyway, let's go back a bullet point, and somebody read, tomorrow is the day of judgment and burning. Can you see that? Jeff, you want to read that? Brian? Somebody? Amy?
I can read that.
I'll read it.
Oh, go ahead, Amy.
For after today cometh the burning. This is speaking after the manner of the Lord. For verily I say, tomorrow all the proud and they that do wickedly shall be as stubble.
Okay, so here's where we have the equivalent that tomorrow and the day of the Lord are the same thing. And that day is a day of burning and a day of judgment. All right, and so this last point is not too important, but today is a long period of time. It's not a 24-hour day, and the day of the Lord is not a 24-hour day. It's a lengthy period of time. We don't know how long, but it has to be long enough that a lot of things happen. For example, some of the things that have to happen in the day of the Lord are that ministers, Christian ministers, have to beg for relief from the saints, pleading with the saints to minister to them. That's TNC 160. The wicked have to destroy the wicked. That's TNC 157-65. And the prophecies about the great and abominable church fighting against Zion and having their plans turned against them and being filled into a pit, that all has to happen in the day of the Lord. And the arm of the Lord falling upon the nations has to happen in the day of the Lord. The wicked who will not, or among the wicked, those who will not take up arms against their neighbor must needs flee to Zion for safety. That has to happen in the day of the Lord. I can't prove this, but I'm quite sure most of the gathering of the 10 tribes has to, has to happen in the day of the Lord. Anyway, that's point number one. Feel free to throw in other opinions or something. Yeah.
So does this mean that the time point delineating today and tomorrow has already happened?
No, that would be the second coming of the Lord that is the delineation between those two periods.
So and the second coming happens before the gathering of Israel or the gathering to Zion?
No. As we'll go over here, there must be a gathering to the New Jerusalem by some before the second coming. But the gathering of the tribes of Israel from the four corners of the earth, I believe, has to happen after the second coming. We'll go into that in more detail in this next major point. Before the Lord comes in glory, the signs of his coming have to appear. There will be a gathering to Zion, and Adam on Diamond must occur. Some of this has already begun. I wouldn't like to get bogged down in this part. This could be a full hour and a half discussion about all the things that have to happen before his coming. But I'm going to go through this somewhat quickly.
I have a question.
So we don't get bogged down in it. Yes.
You have the second coming being the point that splits between today and tomorrow. And it seems like that's right. Based on the part in parentheses. Is there somewhere
that's
else
right.
Where that comes from? Or is it just from the part in parentheses?
Yes, it comes from Denver's vision that he gave us in Boise. And we will read that. But as the light turns first this way and then that, and at length the light turns on us, and within the light we see the Lord. And I turn to my wife and I say, "Cool, honey, look, it's the Lord." And it is the great day of the Lord has come. Remember that
yeah.
comment?
Yeah.
So there's a confirming second witness.
All right, thank you.
Okay, so let's go through this fairly quickly. Some of the things have already begun. I'm not suggesting these are all fulfilled, but Christ has set his hand a second time to reclaim his people. According to the introduction to our scriptures, this has already happened. I can't find that written anywhere in Denver's writings, but whoever wrote the introduction, and I know it was reviewed by Denver, has said this has already happened. Before the great day shall come, the sun will be dark and the moon will be turned to blood. And Denver has said, if you've not noticed, the signs have already begun to appear. His saints make a covenant with him by sacrifice. I doubt what happened in Boise is a complete fulfillment of this, but I'm sure the sacrifices we've already made and the covenant that he has given is at least a partial fulfillment of that.
It seems like that says by sacrifice instead of sacrifice. And so, you know, Denver talked about the difference. No, I just want.
Oh, right.
Denver has pointed out the difference between of sacrifice and by sacrifice. So what happened in Boise was a covenant of sacrifice, but the by sacrifice would be keeping the covenant, I think.
Yeah, I think that makes sense. So not yet fulfilled. I will consecrate the riches of those who embrace my gospel among the Gentiles unto the poor of my people of the house of Israel. This has begun to occur. A light has broken forth among those who sit in darkness, and people have failed to perceive it because they're taught by the precepts of men. This certainly has been fulfilled, at least in part. And then there's a lot of things that are future. We have to gather. Saints who made a covenant with him by sacrifice will gather. A new Jerusalem has to be built in the Rocky Mountains. There's a few verses on that or quotes on that. This next line, this could be an hour long. I've just put a single one sentence in here to summarize it all because I don't want to get bogged down in it. There's a lot of really tragic, ugly things that will go on before his coming. And trying to sort that out is my current scripture study, trying to figure out everything there is to learn about that. Elijah will return. The fiery corridor will be opened. I can't prove that has to happen before the second coming scripturally, but it's the only thing that makes sense to me. There has to be a place from which the first preparations for his second coming begin. The nature of those preparations is physical and spiritual and educational. A few have to be prepared to endure the opening. And that preparation has never been delineated what that involves, but I'm sure it involves the temple and covenants and education. In the early Doctrine and Covenants, the Lord told the saints that they're not ever going to bring about Zion and recover Israel until they're first endowed with power from on high. And those words still need to be fulfilled before we gather Israel and find the lost sheep remnant, convert the Jews. Some have to be endowed with power from on high, and that has to happen in the temple. Anyway, let's not get too much more into all the things that have to happen before his second coming, but a lot of things have to happen before his second coming. One of them is Adam on Diamond. We'll go into that in more detail, but it has to happen before his second coming. The Lord cannot come in power and great glory until he has dominion over the whole earth. And that can only happen with a transfer of authority in Adam on Diamond. I know I went over that fast, not a lot of time, but we'll slow right down now. Okay, all the signs of his coming will happen in a single generation. Somebody want to start reading some of these quotes?
Sure. All the Latter-day events that will mark the time for his return will happen in a single generation.
So there's a qualifier there that that will mark the time for his return. So things are going to happen after his return. Events will happen in the day of the Lord, and those may not occur in the same generation, but his return and the signs of his return will all happen in a single generation. We sometimes tend to think everything's going to happen in one generation. There's nowhere in Scripture to justify that, or in Denver's teachings to justify that. What will happen in a single generation is all of the signs of his return and his return. Okay, you want to keep going? We believe?
Sure. We believe we are approaching a moment in which the Lord is about to return. Read that chapter, Matthew 24. All of the signs that he speaks of will occur in one single generation. Continue?
Yeah, sure.
Okay, these scriptures are a sign foretold by Christ to stand as a witness of his gospel. And I've got something in the way of those last few words there. Okay, of his gospel to all the world, and that the moment has arrived when the things that have been prophesied of in Scripture will now occur within a single generation. The scriptural basis.
So all of this comes from. Yeah, all of this comes from Matthew. That's the scriptural justification for this, where the Lord said, "This generation in which these things shall be shown forth shall not pass away until all I have told you will be fulfilled." So one of the questions that came up in Chalice was, what's a generation? And I was hoping to avoid that question because it does have different meanings. But in this setting, if you go to the commentary, the glossary, you'll find that in this setting, generation refers to the lifetime of a single individual who marks that generation. I am six generations away from Sarah Sturtevant, who was a contemporary of Joseph Smith. And the prophecy was that the curse would last 3 to 4 generations. That's in DNC 124. If you don't build a temple and don't do the other things I have said, instead of blessings, you'll bring about cursings, wrath, and indignation. And then the Lord says that curse is 3 to 4 generations. Well, I'm six generations. But that doesn't matter because it was a single individual who defined the generation. It was Hiram Smith and the Smith line. And that ended on March 3rd or April 3rd. I can't remember. April 3rd of 2013.
It was
April 3rd of 2013. That ended the fourth generation. So the generation here is the lifetime of a single individual who has the authority to bring about all of this. Someone sent from the councils in heaven, a sent one with a son of God, a high priest of the holy order who can bring this about. I once asked Denver, now that we've had the covenant, does this mean that we will bring about Zion? And he said, no, if I die before this happens, it will be another generation before it's possible. And if I'm killed, it will be 3 to 4 generations. And so Denver defines the generation. All right. The next bullet point, we are now in the generation in which the Lord will return. Somebody want to read that? Some of those quotes?
I can. This is Brett. Is that the "we believe we are approaching"?
Yeah.
"We believe we are approaching a moment in which the Lord is about to return." Read that chapter, Matthew 24. All of the signs that speak, that he speaks of, will occur in one single generation. If you've not noticed, the signs have begun to appear. It means you're living within a generation in which a great deal is to occur.
So I sometimes will go over these quotes two or three times because I'm focusing on one aspect of what we read. Right now we're focusing in on the idea that we are in the generation in which the Lord will return. I do have a caveat at the end, but okay, can you keep reading with "I would say"?
Yes. "I would say that the sign of the eclipse is a rather ominous suggestion. Well, it's part of a pair, you know. There is one August 21st of this year, 2017, and then there's a following one, 2024. And they essentially, yeah, they make an X across the United States. Well, it's a fairly dramatic celestial event that suggests possible meanings, like the times of the Gentiles are coming to an end, and they're about to be swept away and replaced as the possessors and the rightful owners of the land."
Keep going, please.
"Because the Son of Man will come as the sign of the coming of the Son of Man," teachings pages 286 to 87, "and all the signs he speaks of will occur in this generation. His coming in glory will occur in our generation. To say it differently, the signs of his coming include one sign that will indicate his coming, but only the gathered remnant will see the Lord come. All will see the sign of the coming of the Son of Man."
Those were my words. Sorry, I was going to just have people read scriptures and Denver's words and Joseph's words, because I didn't want anybody to think my words were anything but my words. Anyway, there are some interpretive cautions here. Joseph said that the signs of the coming of the Son of Man were being seen in his day, and yet the saints failed to bring about Zion and the second coming in his day. So it's certainly still possible that we will fail, but the model that Joseph chose and the model Denver chose are so different. We only need to see as few as seven succeed, and these prophecies will be brought to pass. Whereas Joseph had a bigger tent view of things, and he wanted all of the saints to bring about Zion and everyone to gather and, you know, everyone to build the New Jerusalem. And it just didn't happen because that model failed, because the people who were brought into the covenant couldn't all keep the covenant. So
question.
I have a
comment
after the question.
Okay. So not having my mind fully like wrapped around all the signs, does that mean that the signs would reoccur in the following generation, since Joseph's didn't work out, then those signs would be repeated? Does that make sense?
Well, certainly men's hearts being made cold, and wars and rumors of wars and false prophets and great signs and wonders in the heavens above and the earth beneath. And, you know, there's quite a few signs that were repeated and that will be repeated for sure.
Okay, so
there's some that can't be repeated, right?
Yeah. So in one way, it's like a list of conditions that will exist, and you could have several of those things exist for a long time, but you would have to have all the conditions met for it to qualify.
Yeah, I think that's right. Someone had a comment.
Oh, just a little bit back about the X that the eclipse makes. Denver refers that there's potentially other interpretations. X is the Greek letter tau, simply an X. And in the first temple period, and I'm referring to Margaret Barker's work in trying to reconstruct ancient Christianity. But they used to take a single piece of cloth, they'd cut it into two strips, and then rotate the two strips clockwise until it formed an X. And then they'd fold the corners until it made a circle. So you had the X inscribed inside the circle. And it represented the many, and the many being the powers of heaven, as we understand it. And Plato describes this as a seal, this X-shaped seal, which originated in Hebrew scriptures. And I'm just reading out of Margaret Barker's book. God then took the whole fabric and cut it down the middle into two strips, which he placed crosswise at their middle points to form a shape like the letter X. He then bent the ends around in a circle and fastened them to each other opposite the points where the strips crossed. Plato described these bonds as the soul, which both enveloped the world and was woven right through it. Quote, the soul invisible and endowed with reason and harmony. Quote, we recognize this soul as wisdom, who held all things together in harmony. She's quoting the Septuagint Proverbs, and pervades and penetrates all things. So these high priests, they would wear this X symbol across their chest or sometimes on their forehead as that gold reflector on their forehead to reflect the glory of God. And so the fact that the New Jerusalem will happen in the Americas, and it's signified by both, you know, a cutting off and a reconnecting of Zion at that location is significant. I think that it's an X.
That's very nice. It's also the Greek letter chi, which is a symbol for Christ. And it's also the Navajo backward swastika. I don't know what significance that has, but that's interesting. Thank you for sharing that. That was beautiful.
Oh, and just one little, she has a footnote. So it was the duty of the angels. Again, the angels are I think involved in the gathering, and she just the angels were told to put a mark on the faithful, literally a letter tau, which at that time was written X. And then she says, see Ezekiel 9:4-6.
Well, we worship an infinite God, and he's certainly capable of embedding more than one meaning in any given thing he says or in any given symbol. Thank you for deepening our understanding of that X. That's nice. Any other comments before we go to the next bullet point?
I have something I'd like to share. And this was actually brought to my attention by Brian, who is on this call. Brian, I'm going to toot your horn a little bit. So the sign of the woman, which is mentioned in Revelation 12, was recently given in September 23rd, 2017. Is that right, Brian? Is that the right date?
September 23rd, 2017. Yes.
Okay. Anyway, so I wasn't a part of the Remnant movement at that time, but I was very excited to see what was going to happen. And so I have this little star app that I was keeping track of it because I knew it was coming up. And what I noticed is that Jupiter, the king planet, crossed the threshold of Virgo on September 3rd. I was like, well, that seems like it's the most important part of this alignment. Why? I don't understand why this is happening. Anyway, that turns out that was the day that the covenant was given, September 3rd, 2017. Brian pointed out to me that if you look at September 23rd, 1827, which was the day that Joseph received the plates, the sign of the woman was given on that day as well, where there were three extra stars above her head. She was clothed in the sun, and the moon was under her feet. And I went through 200 years worth of star charts looking when Jupiter was in Virgo. Those are the only two times between those 200 years that alignment was in the sky. It blew my mind.
That's beautiful. Thank you for sharing that. It's interesting how we tend to never see these things until after they occur. Maybe it was that way with the wise men. Maybe they didn't know what was happening. But that was another time that sign occurred, at the birth of the Savior.
I did have a comment about the X as well. In Hebrew, the first letter is Aleph and the last letter is Tau. And so we'll have in the many sections in the TNC where it says, I am the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. The Omega became, you know, is also the ending letter that was taken from Tau. And that letter, as has been mentioned, is the X. And so it is a symbol of the end.
Right. And the end, of course, isn't, we'll go into what the end of the world means in a little bit. We are to endure to the end. I think in LDS view, that means to the end of your life. And I'm not saying that's wrong. But we're also to endure to Tau, to Omega. We're to endure until we come into the presence of the Lord. And then our relationship changes and it no longer requires the same kind of faith, because now we go by knowledge. So the end there has a double meaning too. Okay, let's go to the next bullet point. The gathered remnant will include, quote, a small group prepared to endure this opening, as well as those called to join with them. Somebody want to read that next line?
We lost your share.
Oh, really? Let's see if I can figure out why. Well, the quote, rather than delay further, as I try and get this to work, here's a Denver quote. At that location, Zion, a small group will be prepared to endure this opening. They, and those called to join with them, will escape being utterly wasted at the unveiling of our Lord in glory at his return. So this small, at Zion, a gathered remnant will consist of both a small group prepared to endure the opening and those called to join with them. So that's two somewhat separate groups. This is typical of Zion's past, where there was Adam, Seth, Enos, Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, and Methuselah, and quote, the residue of his posterity who were righteous. And the Lord appeared unto them. Now, is that the eight, or is that all the righteous? It's not clear from that verse. But there were two separately identifiable groups, those who were named and those who weren't. It's also typical of the Nephite experience, where there were those that were encircled about with angels and with fire. That's 3 Nephi 8:5. And there were, while they, the multitude, were overshadowed, he, Jesus, departed from them and ascended into heaven. So there's a multitude that is overshadowed in some way. They're kept without the inner group, and there's the inner group that see angels and fire. So this wording that we just read.
Okay, just swipe up on your iPad. I think it's just waiting for you to clear the screen.
So now I did. Now do you see this, my screen, my paper?
Okay, now?
Yes,
yeah, good. Good.
Oh, it worked?
Yes.
Okay, good. All right, so let's go back over that quote again and think about what that means. At that location, Zion, a small group will be prepared to endure this opening. They and those called to join with them will escape being utterly wasted at the unveiling of our Lord at his return. Now, the caution here is it doesn't really tell you that those called to join with them see the Lord. It doesn't tell you they don't. It doesn't tell you they do. That's sort of up in the air, isn't it?
Question.
Let me ask you a question first, and then you ask yours. Did the multitude with the first Adam on Diamond, did they see the Lord? I don't think you can tell it from the scriptures, but we do know that the third Nephi group all saw the Lord. So I don't know if this group who are called to join with the small group who are prepared to endure the opening see the Lord or not. What's your question?
So my original question before we started was that I thought there were two comings. That was the only way I could make sense of everything, because it kind of breaks down. Is it possible that the first part of this is necessary so that when the Lord comes later on in glory, which is, I think, is the burning event, the earth is made into a sea of glass, et cetera, et cetera. So I don't think it's when he shows himself to those people present, but I could be wrong. But that's, in my mind, when it says in glory, I'm putting that at the celestial events being his glory when everything is high energy.
I think the scriptures we're about to read will dissuade you otherwise.
Okay.
His first coming, the second coming, we'll read more about it. That is his coming in glory. That is his coming in red. And it will be witnessed by a small group, according to the words we're about to read. So we're gonna get there pretty quick.
So I have a possible comment for your question, McKay.
Yeah.
I think they heard. Bible scholars would call it the cosmic song, or the cosmic covenant of peace. Catholics refer to it as the Sanctus. I think they heard the train or the concourse or an innumerable number of the hosts of heaven in the manner of singing and praising. But if you don't mind, I can just read pretty quick, like 3 pages.
Go ahead. Go ahead.
Okay. So She's referring to mysteries. Proverb 8 shows that this system of bonds and bounds was imagined as music. The mysterious female figure wisdom who was beside the creator as he established the creation was the Amun, a word otherwise unknown in the Hebrew scriptures. It was translated into Greek as harmosua, or harmony, I don't know how to say it. The woman was holds all things together in harmony. Enoch had a different way to describe cosmic harmony. When he ascended to the sixth heaven, he saw there was a group of seven identical archangels. We have your seven, not beginning, with glorious shining faces who were maintaining the unity of creation by music. And she's quoting out of 2 Enoch. Put the commandments and the instructions in order and the sweet choral singing and every kind of glorious praise. These are the archangels who are over the angels, and they harmonize all existence, heavenly and earthly, and the angels who are over the seasons and the years, and the angels who are over the rivers and the oceans, and the angels who are over the fruits of the earth and over every kind of grass, and who give every kind of food to every kind of living being. The angels, the great angels, literally held the creation in harmony. In the Apocalypse of Abraham, a late Second Temple text, sevenfold angel in charge of the other angels slash powers of creation appeared to the patriarch as Yahweh El, a single angel dressed as a high priest whose role was to keep order among the heavenly beings and to teach them the song. Presumably it was the song that maintained the good order. This was the angels that Enoch saw, and Abraham addressed him as singer of the Eternal One. The vision was accompanied by music. Abraham had to learn the heavenly song before he could approach the throne, and his angel guide told him, "Worship, Abraham, and recite the song that I taught you." Abraham sang, calling out the many names of God, and then, quote, renewing slash restoring the age of the just. You make your light shine before the inner light upon your creation. In your heavenly dwelling place is the inexhaustible light of the inexpressible dawn from the light of your face, end quote. The gist is clear, even if the text is not. Now, this text is an expansion of Genesis 15, where the Lord appeared to Abram in a vision. The Apocalypse of Abraham shows that the same phenomenon as does Josephus' account of the theophany at Mamre, where the Lord appears in the Hebrew scriptures. The later writer could substitute an angel or several angels. Here in this apocalypse, the Lord, whose name means he who causes to be, was called the singer of creation, recalling that the Lord our Elohim is one, and the unity of the Lord was expressed by the angel music, where each angel played a part in that one song. Thus, singing with one voice was an important element in the temple and later in church music. I'll skip ahead. When David was establishing the worship of the Lord in Jerusalem, even before the temple itself was built, he appointed Levites to serve the ark, and therefore before the throne to invoke, to thank, and to praise the Lord. Their music caused the glory to appear in the temple. It joined heaven and earth. Later writers made clear, I'm just trying not to be so lengthy right now, but that's the gist.
So to summarize, there's a creation hymn or creation song, which is the word by which the world was created. And then there's also the work of the angels to hold the creation together, which she's saying is also a song. I never heard that before.
Yeah, and
heard that before.
Isaiah captures it as holy, holy, holy. Blessed be the glory of the Lord in his dwelling place. Christ, when he visits the Nephites in Bountiful, he quotes, you know, they break forth into singing, you know, rejoice, O inhabitants, sing.
So Lehi sees an innumerable concourse of angels in the attitude of praising the Lord. And Margaret is saying that praise has a function to hold the creation together.
Yes.
How interesting.
And that the Levites, descendants, that was their role in their temple, was to, specifically women, to sing this song, and it invoked like the showbread, the presence, the glory of God.
Hey, James. And,
the Levites, you know, until the sons of Aaron do make an offering, sacrifice in righteousness, Levites are descendants of that, and they would make this basically that offering that they offer in righteousness, their song, a sanctus sung in the temple by Levites.
So James, what book was that you're referring to from Margaret?
It's Temple Mysticism, An Introduction.
Thank you for that.
Yep.
Yeah, very interesting stuff. Now, you brought that up related to the second coming, and yep. I didn't hear anything in there that clearly tied it to the second coming. Do you see this as, I mean, there's obviously angels singing. He comes in glory with the angels, and they're praising. Beyond that, do you see a connection between holding the creation together by song and the second coming?
Yes, because the whole point is to return to day one, a state of unity, where creation was before the fall, before it fell out of the order. So sing a new song with shouts of joy as the Lord established the creation. God has gone up with a shout of joy. As the Lord ascends to his throne in triumph, blessed are the people who know the shout of joy, who walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. These are all they're New Year themes. So during the autumnal equinox, when you have balance, it's not for our latitude, it's actually about 4 or 5 days after the equinox. It's the equinox of light, loose equinox. Just because of the tilt, we don't experience that balance. And a couple days after the September 22nd, 21st date. So you have the priest who a week before would knock at the veil. This is where Zachariah sees the angel. And then they would prepare for 6 days later, or whenever that was the only time the Holy of Holies received light, because it was so oriented with the heaven that when that sun was at that particular latitude and longitude, it would come through and you know, shine the Metatron's cube, if you will. It was a cube lined with gold, and it would reflect the glory. So temple worship was to restore creation back to day one, unity. The Greek word worship is cosmos, used in Genesis to describe order of creation that had been completed. The temple service on the Day of Atonement, with its singing, completed the Lord's order of creation. Even after the temple had been destroyed, the roll of music was remembered. Interpreting, I have given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and his sons to make atonement. Then she quotes some priest, R. Benaiah, in the early 3rd century, saying, the Levites made atonement with their singing in the temple. So there's a lot of examples of this new song that restores creation, and is the whole point. Christ needs to have a ceremony. The Feast of Tabernacles was actually where, you know, they greet the Lord with palm leaves. They were anointing him and recognizing him as King of Kings. So the song,
Brian. So the atonement is a coming together or a return to the original, which you see in this DNC 84 song. Once everyone is filled with the knowledge of the Lord and with the voice together sing a new song. That is what four verses long in our DNC 84. So this may relate exactly to what you're talking about.
Yeah, well, I mean, Joseph's right there with the lift up your voice together, sing this new song.
Right. And that probably, I've always thought of this as being mortal singing. But it may be a singing of mortals and angels together singing the same song because now they are together. They have been brought to at-one-ment with one another. And now we've returned to the original family of God.
Joseph says that we might mingle our voices with the bright shining seraphs.
Right. Oh, good point. Yeah, nice. Okay, well, that was beautiful. Thank you for adding that.
Yeah.
Okay, now we've gone through our first two major bullet points. Now we're going to talk about the second coming. So the second coming is witnessed by a few and begin a period of judgment called the Day of the Lord. The first part of that is the Lord will appear within the light of the sign that first appears as a light. Now that's awkward wording, but let's try and understand it. Denver's words, at first a sign appears in the heavens, a light emanating from a single point, and within it, the light, was the Lord showing his glory. This is TNC 160. In a different telling of perhaps the same event, and perhaps not the same event, you'll have to decide for yourself. When the Lion of Judah returns, as with his first coming, there will be a new star seen. Is the light here emanating from a single point and the new star the same phenomenon? The original Star of Bethlehem was not a star. From a Gentile perspective, it was not a burning mass of gas. It was a conjunction of stars and planets. This second new star, I want to just raise the question, could this new star that is seen at the second coming be the light emanating from a single point? Or, in Christ's words, the sign of the coming of the Son of Man. Well, let's keep reading. All the world will notice its appearance. Hey, yeah.
So I was having lunch with Denver, like, about 2015 or 16 or so. And I was with Log and Mark Martinez, and he asked about that. And what Denver said, that prophecy about the new sign, that it would be the City of Enoch. And it would be as big in the sky as the sun or moon.
Well, that goes along with what I believed. I'll share speculation. Yeah. Goes along with that. But it's speculative. I tried to stay away from speculation, but that totally goes along. Most of these things, most of us have thought of the sign as just that. It's a sign. But it's not just a sign problem. It's probably a phenomenon that is necessary to bring about God's purposes, and it shows up as a sign. So would the City of Enoch returning be a necessary part of the fulfillment of the prophecies? Do they have to come? Yes, they do. So if we can see them, and that produces a light, then it's not just a sign, but it's actually an event.
Doesn't Denver refer to Enoch's return happening in twice?
Can we hold off on that question a little bit?
Okay.
I think it's an important question, but it's a little bit out of order. let's focus in on this coming and the sign of his coming. So do you know the origin of that idea? Was that Ty that was talking?
James.
Yeah. Or even before or the...
Yeah, the city of Enoch coming. Was that Ty?
Yeah, that's what never told me personally. I was
so. Do you know where that you know where that idea comes from?
I assume Denver saw it because that was his prophecy, and he told me so.
It actually comes from Joseph Smith.
Oh, but the planet, the comet thing, where he talks about.
I think James Burgess wrote in his notes that the sign of the coming of the Son of Man would be the return of the city of Enoch. And so I don't know if.
So maybe he didn't see it. Maybe he just assumed it too then.
Who knows? But it actually comes from Joseph Smith through a secondary source. Mm-hmm. Anyway, let's keep reading about this sign. All the world will note its appearance and be troubled at its meaning. When it makes its appearance, you may know that his return is soon upon the world. That was that March 2012 post. And then this Las Vegas quote, and when the Lord appears, preliminary to the rolling together of the scrolls, that's a very late event, by the way. So the Lord appears, that's the second coming. The rolling together of the scrolls, that's a late event where his face is uncovered and all the remaining wicked are burned at his coming due to the brightness of his glory. So I can't remember who the brother was that talked about two second comings. Here you have both comings in one verse. And when the Lord appears, that's the second coming, preliminary to the rolling together of the scrolls, that's another appearance. He will appear in a hole that is unveiled, in which the glory of God in his return is behind him, along with concourses of angels. Now, Joseph's comment about this was, but the Son of Man will come as the sign of the coming of the Son of Man. Very awkward wording, but the point is, when you see the sign of his coming, what you are seeing is his coming. That's all most of us will see, is the sign of his coming. But the sign appears first, and then he comes soon upon the world. So the sign appears first, then his coming. In my view, all these statements agree that when Christ initially appears, most will only see the sign of his coming, and that sign will appear shortly before his coming in glory. Any comments? You know, this idea about a star happening at the same time, nowhere does Denver say explicitly that that's the same thing as the light that is the sign. I tend to believe it. I think it's all one event. But I'd be open to other interpretations. Somebody say something so I know I'm still on.
Yeah, you're still on. I just that's fascinating to me. I love that idea that I mean the sign of his coming is his coming. I mean to piece that together, this is one of the things of the many that fascinated me with your comments at the retreat. So yeah, I love it.
So let me just march ahead a little bit and give you just a little window into what could be going on here. At first, a sign appears, and then at length, the light turns on us. I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's just move on to the next one. There's a period of time, a lag, from the first appearance of the sign until the coming of the Lord in glory. There will be a new star seen. When it makes its appearance, you may know that his return is soon, but not immediately upon the world. So there's this length of time between the appearance of the sign and his coming, and that has a purpose and a function that can be imagined what's going on. Ty's comment is, it's the return of Enoch. Through this hole in the veil that veils the glory of the Lord, and that hole or opening or conduit has to open up before the city of Enoch can return. And the fathers also have to return. They're coming from a different place. And they have to, every time there is a connection between the throne of God and the earth, this hole or window has to open up. And it can be what happened in the sacred grove. It can be what happened with Elijah. It can be what happened at in 3rd Nephi. But every time there is an astral journey of anybody, a vision, an ascent vision, a throne vision, any of these terms, this hole has to open up. And in this time, it will be seen by the whole world. Okay. Let's do one more bullet point and then talk about this. The coming of the Lord's in the clouds and glory is his second coming. This is Daniel wording, Daniel 7:4. He's the first prophet that used this reference to the Lord coming with the clouds in power and great glory. And that's the wording that the Lord uses most of the time. He only occasionally refers to his coming as the second coming. That's our wording. That's what we say all the time, the second coming. 99% of the time we talk about it, those are the words we use. But he says, coming in the clouds with power and great glory. And that gives you some hints as to what is actually happening there. Could somebody read those next two T and C verses, and we'll connect the second coming with the coming in the clouds in power and glory? Starting with cry repentance.
Sure. Cry repentance unto a crooked and perverse generation, preparing the way of the Lord for his second coming. For behold, verily, verily, I say unto you, the time is soon at hand that I shall come in a cloud with power and great glory. And it shall be a great day at the time of my coming, for all nations shall tremble. But before that great day shall come, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon be turned to blood, and the stars shall refuse their shining, and some shall fall, and great destructions await the wicked. Do you want the next one too?
Well, so you see there, second coming and coming in cloud and power and great glory are synonyms in that TNC 17 verse. You want to read the next one?
Sure. As you have asked of me concerning these signs of my coming, in the day when I shall come in my glory in the clouds of heaven to fulfill the promises that I have made unto your fathers.
And so here he has his coming and the coming in the clouds as synonyms. So clouds suggest hiding. It probably has other meanings as well. It might even represent the angels or a cloud. But the one of the things that's being communicated there is his glory is being hidden, except to a small gathered remnant. Who see him, no one else sees his coming, because he's coming hidden, or he's coming in the clouds. And he's coming with power. He's wearing red. He has gotten dominion over the whole face of the earth. At this point, he does not have dominion. Who has dominion over the whole earth at this moment?
Well, I'd say Adam.
Adam does have dominion over the whole earth, that's right. But what mortal has dominion over the whole earth? And I don't need an answer, but the Lord sends high priests of the holy order, and he gives them dominion over the whole earth. Joseph had it, and then it was transferred to the eldest righteous son, Hiram. And that's what priesthood really refers to, is the right of dominion over the whole earth. That dominion includes the right to bless and curse and to seal the family of God together and to reconstitute the family of God. Joseph had that right. It didn't happen largely. But there, you know, we have a mortal on the earth today who has dominion, and that dominion or keys have to be returned to Christ from everyone from the time of Adam until our day. All who held dominion have to give it back to Christ before he will have dominion over the whole earth. And that's what Adam on Diamond is all about. And when he has dominion over the earth, he's going to say, okay, boys, now step aside and let me show you how this is really done. Then he will come in power. Then he will come to judge the world. He said, I am not come to judge the world. As Jesus, he didn't have dominion over the whole earth. He did not come as a judge. But when he returns in power in the clouds, in great glory, he will come as one who holds dominion. He will come as the lion. He will come in red. Anyway, so that's what that's all about.
So
all right,
McKay. It's 10:22. I'm trying to get ahead of this just a little bit before we let's find a wrapping up point, and then give me just a couple of minutes to just conclude with a couple of items of business and set the time of the next meeting, et cetera.
Yeah. Well, in this major point number three, we've got four or five additional bullet points, so we don't have time to get through them. I've got an 11 o'clock meeting across town. We've got to go through the Lord. When he comes, he'll come in red. The gathered remnant will see the Lord's coming in glory. The appearance of the Lord as the light turns to us begins the day of the Lord. The sign will persist. The Lord's coming in glory won't be noticed by the world. There's a really interesting quote in there we got to go over. And the sign will be explained away as an astronomical anomaly. So all of those we need to go over, and there's just not time to do it right now. So maybe we could just wrap up. I'll just end by saying what a blessing it is to have these mysteries being unraveled to us by the words of Joseph and Denver and the scriptures. It doesn't need to be as confusing as it has been. The best thing we can do to understand this is to take your Mormon commentary and throw it in the trash, because the writers that have talked about the second coming haven't understood what we've been given. And if we just dig into what we've been told, It can be laid out fairly clearly, the big outline, and the details, of course, we won't have, but the big outline we can understand because we've been given all we need to understand that big outline. Thank you for inviting me to be with you today, and I'll turn it back over to Jay.
Thank you, McKay. This is incredible. And James, your input, all this stuff, Ty, the things you guys have shared today, this is, I'm just fascinated. And I appreciate, good grief, all the light that we have available to us. It's great. There's a couple of comments there in the chat. Maybe we can copy those and put them out for further comment. I don't know. Let's see. There's Ty McKay. Did you this one comment there? Did you want to elaborate on that, or have McKay elaborate on that for us next time?
Which comment? I see 13 comments.
Well, there's a longer one. It says, hey, McKay, I came late, but Denver's prophecy about the sign when the seed of woman was...
Oh, that was the stuff I already talked about.
Okay, well, we addressed that. All right, great.
That was the new star.
Okay, great. All right. Is there a way... One question I want to have, McKay, is there a link... Or can you send us out these notes in email so that we can look at these before we meet next time?
Well, it's in it's on the link to the Chalice Retreat. So if you go to the
I couldn't find it on the Chalice Retreat site. I think it's. It's been taken down or something?
I'll see if that's true.
Okay.
If you go to the schedule of events, it's there.
Okay. I couldn't find it. I'll look again. If you don't mind sending me like an email link to that, that maybe we can share.
Yeah, I can send you a PDF for sure.
And that would be awesome too. Yeah. Let me have you do that for me. And okay. Then we're not going to meet again on this next week, but we'll schedule this for 2 weeks. What does that put on the calendar? That's going to be the 18th. Is that right, Brian Allred? Is that what we have?
Yeah.
Okay.
That's fine.
Great. 9 o'clock, October 18th. We'll get together again, and thank you all so much. Do I have
a lot of great comments today?
Yeah, awesome.
Very impressed with the knowledge.
Hey, Brian, while you're on, do you want to offer a quick closing prayer for us?
Who's that?
Brian Allred. Would you offer a quick closing prayer for us?
Okay, I'd be glad to. Hopefully, you can hear me. My mic is not the best, but we'll push ahead.
All right.
Our Father in heaven, we are pleased that we could meet together as friends in distant places. We're thankful for the topics that we talked about. We're very thankful for the efforts put together this presentation for our benefit. We're thankful for those that have commented and brought in many useful and interesting things to contemplate. We're mostly thankful for the Son of God that has come down to rescue us. We're so thankful for that service and sacrifice in our behalf. We pray that we could do everything we can to return thanks and praise for that thing, and that we would be able to be helpful in learning to become more like him and bring about some good in our lives each day to help bring about his purposes. And this prayer we offer in thanks in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Thank you all. And we'll see you next time.
See you, Jay.
Thanks. Take care.
Mom said we're going to leave soon.
You are going to leave soon. Are you going to go to the bathroom?
No. No, I always.